Let's turn to the scriptures now and to the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 6. And the apostle writes, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over to that portion which is the subject of our present study, the Epistle of Jude. Again, we will content ourselves with just the first verse this morning. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I perhaps hardly need to remind you that last week we commenced our new expository series in the Epistle of Jude. And we discovered at once that this short work was written in the context of a decline and false teaching which beset the early church. Indeed, such things, the incursion of error and aberrant doctrine, has been a perennial problem from the church. And we perhaps taught ourselves that we ought not to hanker after former times, former historical periods, and imagine that the church then was in a more prosperous and pleasant and desirable state, because a falsehood has ever dogged the steps of truth. We also saw how very pertinent and relevant such a portion of Scripture as this is to ourselves in the present age, because there are so many parallels and so many similarities. And we saw briefly the twofold purpose which Jude, by inspiration, had in writing this brief letter. He gave diligence to write unto them and to exhort them positively that they should earnestly contend for the faith. And also to exhort them in a negative sense not to be deceived by false teaching, but to see it and its proponents for what they truly are. The epistle itself is one of the latest written in the canon of Holy Scripture, and the identity of its writer is something of an enigma. We have seen from other scriptures how common was the name Judah and its variants in Latin and Greek. But two primary candidates stand as the earthly transcribers of this heavenly epistle. James, Jude, who was an apostle, one of the 12, and a brother to James the Less, or alternatively, Jude, who was one of the, dare we call it, natural family or step family to our Lord Jesus Christ, and who had a brother also called James. These are the candidates, but we saw that the writer himself places no great emphasis upon his own identity. He begins not with any great description of his family tree, of his Jewish pedigree, of any kind of claim to fame, but as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. That comes first, and then secondarily, and of much less significance, brother of James. And we thought how remarkable this priority is which Jude demonstrates. So unlike his Jewish forebears and peers who laid so much emphasis on their family tree, on their pedigree, on the tribe to which they belonged. Not so this truly saved man. We saw too how he avoided any great claims either to apostleship or to natural relationship to the Lord. He would not do such a thing. He would not exalt himself to that measure. And we saw too his priorities. Service to Christ first, the call of Christ first, family relationships, blood relationships, take second place to these. And we considered other scriptures which exhort us likewise. But let's continue with our study this morning. This is a short epistle, but it is very deep and very profound. And we're not in any great hurry to get through it. We do not have any deadline of time constraining us, which is why I would like us to remain in verse 1 for now, because there is a great wealth of teaching here in just these opening clauses. You'll notice that this first one, verse 1, contains what we might call the address, the appellation, the description of the persons to whom it is sent. And here they are described in this threefold description. Them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. It's a remarkable description. We see these three great themes which are opened up. We see the three persons of the Godhead faintly portrayed. A description of salvation. Our state by grace. God's sovereign intervention in the lives of his people. But these are not the only descriptions that might rightly be applied to ourselves. And before we ever come to the question of God's sovereignty and God's saving grace, which we will reserve to next week, God willing, there is another word which we do well to give heed to. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Jude does not neglect to mention the manward aspect, the question of human responsibility, the question of Christian service. And it's to this word servant that I would like to direct our thoughts this morning, God helping us. What do we understand by it? It's a term perhaps all too familiar with us in Christian terms, in theological terms. But do we become too familiar? Are we inclined to rush ahead, not considering the full import of this important word? There are three senses, I believe, in which we might be described, or in which men might be described as the servants of Christ, or indeed as the servants of God. Now, the first let me deal with very briefly. And that aspect is this. Stressing now the deity of Christ, the Godhood of Christ, it is a fact that all men are subservient to God. Every man or woman, young and old, who has walked upon the face of this planet is subservient to God, as the creature is to the Creator. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He has lordship and dominion over all things, and worketh all things according to the purpose and pleasure of his own will. And that includes every single individual who has lived upon earth, be they regenerate or unregenerate, be they believers or unbelievers. God tells us in the words of the Psalms that even the wrath of man shall praise him, that even the wicked are made for his divine purposes. Though they might be desperate to deny it, though they might refute and refuse it, though the heathen might rage and the kings and princes and rulers of this world plot a vain thing, the fact is unchanged. They are the servants. They are subservient to a sovereign God. And it is for this reason that we find some of the most unlikely characters in biblical history described as God's servants. He calls Nebuchadnezzar, that first and heathen king of Assyria, of Babylon, his servant. Because according to the sovereign purposes of God, Nebuchadnezzar brought war to Judah and carried that rebellious people away captive. Later still, Cyrus the Persian is also called God's servant, indeed God's shepherd, inasmuch that he too, in a state of unbelief and ignorance of God, still accomplished God's divine purposes. In this general sense, all men are the servants of God. But this is evidently not Jude's meaning here. When he describes himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, he is not describing himself as the ignorant and unthinking puppet of God's sovereignty, moved about as some sort of automaton contrary to his own will or thought. No, of course not. There is something much more significant and pertinent here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Clearly, this man recognized himself in the purposes of God to have been given a specific work to do. He was rendering service to the Lord. In the good purposes of God and through the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, Jude, had been given spiritual responsibility, a spiritual work to perform. As an apostle, as a writer of this epistle, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, in this respect, he was a servant. Other of the apostles testify to this too. Let me just bring you a couple of examples. In Romans 1 and verse 1, here is Paul, of course, speaking. And he says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, that man who might have laid claim to so much greatness, to so much preeminence in the early church, would have none of it, and simply describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ on account of this, that he was called to be an apostle, that he was separated unto the work of preaching the gospel. Nor did he reserve this appellation of servant to himself only. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. There are offices within the Church of God. There are positions of responsibility. There are roles and duties which God, in his providence and according to his sovereign will, gives men to do. Now, we well know that with any office, with any position, with any measure of responsibility, there comes at once the sad tendency to pride, to self-aggrandizement, and self-glorification. The offices which exist within the Church of God, within the purposes of God, are very different. They are not attended with glory, with aggrandizement. They, none of them, have any defining robes of office. No regalia, no special headgear, no titles are ever alluded to in Scripture. No special privileges, no boons, no perquisites are afforded to those who hold spiritual office. Quite the opposite. The greatest title afforded to God's ministers, to God's workers, is that of servant. And that is very significant. Let me just bring to you the words of Peter in his second epistle, chapter 5. You see, Peter was, his first epistle, chapter 5. Peter had much responsibility. The Lord Jesus himself, you remember, had instructed him there by the Sea of Tiberias that he should engage himself in supporting the early church, in feeding the sheep. Listen to how Peter talks about spiritual responsibility to his fellow Christians. 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see, Peter here recognizing that whilst he might have been called upon to feed the flock of God, to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, spiritually speaking, never would he call himself a lord. Never would he promote himself to a higher position than his fellow saints. These things are to be done willingly, to be done humbly, to be done of a ready mind. Because the chief shepherd, the real Lord, the real master, the only one who deserves the glory and the praise, is looking on, is coming back, is taking account of his servants, of his under-shepherds. Yes, those who hold any degree of responsibility, who take up any form of work, any service for the Lord, are in a very serious position. Let me bring to you some words from Luke's Gospel now, in chapter 12. And verse 41, here the apostles have been hearing the parable of the master returning to take account of his servants. And Peter, at this stage, perhaps not clear in his own mind, perhaps still tending towards pride and self-promotion, then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us? Or even unto all? Is this generally meant?" he says. "Are we exempted? Because we are the disciples, after all." The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Oh, Peter, Don't think you're exempt from these instructions. You might have been given position of responsibility. You might indeed be an apostle, be a disciple of the Lord, but you are still a servant among servants. Yes, you have responsibility. Yes, you must be thinking of your Lord's return and looking ever and only unto him. Still, you are a servant among fellow servants. For yes, with this responsibility, with these duties, comes a greater burden, comes a more severe examination at the last. Let me remind you of two other verses. In James, brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Or in Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 17, where we have this. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Yes, to whom much is given, much shall be required. There is perhaps another application to those who hold spiritual office, to those who do a work or service for the Lord Jesus. They are his servants, and his servants alone. This means they cannot bow, they cannot submit themselves to another cause, to another man, to another authority or power. Such would be totally contrary to their position as a servant. Ye cannot serve two masters. That is the fact of the matter. If they are the servants of Christ, they cannot serve themselves. They cannot serve men in a slavish, a sycophantic manner. Paul's words again in Galatians chapter 1. He says this concerning himself. It applies to others like him. As we said before, he says, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, there is something mutually exclusive here. There are two things impossibly irreconcilable. It is not possible both to be a man pleaser. It is not possible to be playing to the audience, to be seeking to tickle the hearer's ears, and at the same time be a servant of Christ. The two things are entirely incompatible. Oh, if we serve Christ in any measure, to any degree, let us beware of this, that we do not seek to serve others also in a slavish manner, in an ungodly way. The third aspect of service to which Jude here alludes is one which applies to every Christian equally. We are all the servants of Christ. Every one of us, though perhaps we might feel ourselves not to have much to do, we might think ourselves to be lowly and humble and generally forgotten or overlooked, we might consider ourselves to be very much in the background, praying in the closet, unseen, unnoticed. Oh, my dear friend, do not write yourself off. Do not consider yourself not to be a servant. For our Father in heaven seeth all things. He seeth the heart. He seeth that which goes on in secret. We are all his servants. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think of ourselves as the servants of Christ. We should relish that term. We should glory in it, because it is an immediate antidote to pride. Yes, it is true that from Scripture we can lay claim to many and glorious things, We can say that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We can say that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We can claim with the Apostle John that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We are destined to be united with him eternally. Oh, these are glorious claims. These are wonderful promises. But lest we should become exalted above measure, the scripture lays great emphasis upon this title, that we are servants. A word which immediately connects itself with humility, with lowliness. Oh, let us ever remind ourselves of it. And yet, even this title of servant, you see, is not something to be ashamed of, is not something derogatory. Because the very fact that we are the servants of Christ is a wonderful fact. Is a wonderful truth. You see, the fact that we are the servants of Christ, lowly and distressing to pride as it may be, the fact that we are the servants of Christ proves that we are no longer the servants of a far worse master. That's why we began by reading Romans chapter 6. Here it is, the apostle himself says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Oh, my friend, do you think it is something somewhat dishonorable to be called a servant? To be called a servant of Christ? My friend, what was the alternative? To remain a servant of Satan? To remain a servant of sin? Do you not realize that a wonderful transaction has been made? A wonderful change of employment has occurred for you, my believing friend. Ye were the servant of sin. But now, a servant of righteousness, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a promotion! What a step up! What a rise this is! To be the servant of Christ, oh, it's a wonderful title to lay claim to. It tells us what we were. It tells us what we have now become. We also ask how it was done. How was this transaction made? How were we who were the bond slaves to sin? How were we who were the lawful employees, if you like, the lawful prey of the great adversary? How were we snatched from that position and put into the employment of Christ? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect financial sense. If there is an individual, let us say, working for another firm, for another company, and we desire that they might be in our employment, then obviously there has got to be some financial incentive. But remember now that we are talking about slaves, not employees. The payment has got to be made, not to them, not a favorable and appealing salary offer. No, no, the payment has got to be made to their master. They have got to be bought from the one who currently owns them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We do not any longer live unto ourselves. We do not any longer serve our former master, because one has died for us. That was the price. That was the ransom. That was the cost at which this transaction was made, in order to have us for his servants. Christ paid the price in his own unspeakably precious blood. These are some of the wonderful facts that our status as the servants of Christ informs us of. But let us think too what our responsibility is now as his servants. And I turn you into the Old Testament and to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 125. And he, though in that Old Testament era, he knew the facts of the matter. And he said this: "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies." If we realize what our position is as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, our first and primary concern will be to know what does he want us to do. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we take up a new job, if we begin some new form of employment, our first question is, well, what does the job entail? What are my responsibilities? What's here in my job description? And what does it mean in practical terms from day to day? You know, the sad fact of the matter is, my friends, that there are some persons who become Christians, or at least claim that they have. They profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, yes, I'm Christ's now. And that's quite enough of teaching of the Bible. I needn't concern myself with that any longer. I've got salvation. That's the important thing. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters? You've just been bought at such a price and placed into the service of your Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and you don't care what his word says? You don't want to know what he wants from you? You don't want to know what he has to say to you? Oh, those who adopt such a state of heart and mind are sadly deluded, and we fear not saved at all. Oh, deal with us as servants, we cry unto the Lord. Teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant by grace. So now give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. If ye love me, says Christ himself, keep my commandments. Oh, yes, it's not a pleasant word, is it? People don't like the idea of any commandments. It runs against the flesh. It runs contrary to human nature. But, my friends, if we have a spiritual nature, we are going to long to know what those commandments are. We are going to call them our delight, our joy, our continual occupation. They are the proof of our reality and our genuineness as Christians. John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You see, this is where our assurance comes from. This is where our certainty of salvation comes from. That we want to know what the Lord wants of us. That we delight to hear his commandments. And that we hear them, not hear them only, but are the doers of them. And my friends, for our further encouragement and in conclusion this morning, let us glory in the title of servant as we contemplate the servant's reward. The servant's reward. Did you notice in that chapter of Romans we concluded with a very well-known verse? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when we were the servants of sin, when by nature we were slaves to sin and to the adversary, the devil, we would have received our wages, our due payment, the due penalty, if you like, for our servitude. Now, as the servants of Christ, we are not going to receive wages. We are not going to receive the bare minimum. We are not going to receive only what we deserve, what we have earned. No, no. We are going to receive the gift of God. Oh, God in Christ does not pay his servants a mere salary, a mere working wage. He lavishes gifts upon them through grace. You know, let us none of us imagine that our labor is in vain for the Lord. It most certainly is not. Let me remind you of Revelation 2, verse 2, when speaking to his people in Ephesus. He says, I know thy works. He knows them entirely. He is not an absent master. He is not an ignorant employer. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. He walks among the candlesticks. He walks among his people. He presences himself with us even now, and he sees all that we do, whether in public, whether in private, whether in the church situation, whether in our homes. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Oh, what a glory it is to be Christ's servant when we keep that end in view, when we are assured of that end which awaits us. Blessed, says the Lord himself, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Oh, that we might in our turn labor and faint not, and hear at length those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 787, the very apposite words of Philip Doddridge. Oh, happy servant he, in such a posture found, he shall his Lord with rapture see, and be with honour crowned. Number 787.
Signal of his hand.
Father, we rejoice and praise and bless thy name, that ever by grace we should be called the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, keep us ever in that happy state, we do beseech thee. Keep us humbly serving thee every day of this our tenure in that office, until the time when our Lord himself appears. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.